Brother Jimmy, would you open us in a word of prayer, please? Well, it's good seeing you guys all today. So we've reached the last of the respectable sins in Jerry Bridges' book entitled Respectable Sins. And if you're like me, this has been a convicting study. There's been many things that we've talked about that basically I've been preaching to myself, and what Jimmy's been preaching has been very convicting. So hopefully we've grown a little bit in our understanding of sin and how we can accept sin as being tolerable, to tolerate sin in our lives. If you remember back to the first sin that we looked at, which was ungodliness, the sin that we're going to study today is related. We will focus today on the sin of worldliness, which is the inevitable position of the heart if we're ungodly. Worldliness is the inevitable position of our hearts if we're ungodly. If God is not in all of our thoughts, then the fallen things of this world will be. There really isn't a place of neutrality regarding our relationship to God. To be indifferent is to be his enemy. To not be his disciple is to be the disciple of Satan. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." That's from Matthew 12:30. Now, as has been our usual course, let's start out with a definition of worldliness. Thayer defines the Greek word translated worldly here, of or belonging to the world, or having the character of this present corrupt age. The root word cosmos, from which we get our word world, in one sense, he defines thus: the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Now, Webster defines the English word worldly thus: secular, temporal, pertaining to this world or life, in contradistinction to the life to come, as worldly pleasures, worldly affairs, worldly estate, worldly honor, worldly lusts. He directs us to Titus 2, where it says in verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And so we also see the juxtaposition of godliness and worldliness there. The Apostle John warns us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We can see from this definition of worldliness that it encompasses the gamut of sins, especially the sins of the flesh, of appealing visual desires, and our pride, the pride of life. These can be very blatant and obvious sins, of course, which is not the topic of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. What we want to focus on more is the subtle aspects of the sin of worldliness, the not-so-blatant misuse of the things of this world. Now, there is a proper use of this world, as we are physical as well as spiritual creations, and we rely upon this physical world for our sustenance, and it provides enjoyment for us as well. These things are a gift of God, and they should direct our hearts to be thankful to him. It's not a sin to enjoy the things of the world. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this: "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So enjoyment of God's creation, enjoyment of the things that he has given, enjoyment of his blessings is not a sin. But it's when we overvalue the legitimate things of the world, when we set our minds on them to the exclusion of God and his glory. This is the subtle sin of worldliness that we want to look at. Bridges defines this worldliness as being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. He goes on to say, worldliness means accepting the values, mores, the practice, and practices of the nice but unbelieving society around us without discerning whether or not those values, mores, and practices are biblical. Worldliness is just going along with the culture around us as long as that culture is not obviously sinful. Now, let's not make the mistake that in thinking that worldliness is out there somewhere and that we can simply shelter our families from its influence. No, worldliness is something that we are born with. It is the natural condition of the unregenerated individual. The lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life is the pursuit of every unbeliever and the temptation of every believer. Paul admonishes us as believers to put off these things that characterize the former way of life and to put on the new man. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 says this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or the former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So you see that worldliness is something that we're born with as fallen men. Now, obviously, worldliness is a big subject, but Bridges focuses on three of its manifestations, which we often let influence us in more subtle ways. And these are money, immorality, and idolatry. Now, immorality and idolatry, especially, may not seem respectable to us in any sense, but there are aspects of these things that we've come to accept as normal. We've normalized some things that we ought not. We've adopted them as normal. But let's begin with money. Bridges points out, that using statistics, that there has been a declining generosity in giving to the Lord's work among evangelicals over the past handful of decades. Now, along with this decline in giving, there has been also an increase in personal debt and lower savings. Even the giving of churches towards missions has been in decline from over 10% of total offerings in 1920 to under 3% in 2003. So that's a significant decline even among churches given to missions. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I know the reasons for all of this. There may be many factors involved, such as increasing taxes, the devaluing of our currency, higher costs of living. Yet there's very likely also a worldly, consumeristic mentality that spends more on the things of this life while not considering the work of the Lord. And I would suspect that that's a large part of it. It boils down to what we value more. If we value the kingdom of God more than the things of this world, we will invest in that kingdom. Listen to what Jesus said. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he said this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The accumulation of wealth for our own sakes or the sake of our future comfort and ease is a wrong priority. It shouldn't be a priority, in fact. Not that providing for the future is wrong. It's not. There's wisdom in that, and Scripture tells us such. But hoarding wealth in this world is not, and not considering the priority of the kingdom of God is wrong. We're not to be money hoarders. The question is, where is our heart? The answer to that question, where is our treasure? Because that's where our heart is. If all we work for and plan for is our own retirement and ease, then our heart is in the wrong place. We should be more concerned with the state of God's priorities and the things concerning eternity, God's glory, and the souls of men. Bridges is dealing with money and giving in this section of the book, but I want to broaden the scope of what it is that we're giving. Money is a big part of what it is that we have to invest in the kingdom of God, but it's not the sum total of what we have. Let me read 2 Corinthians 8:1-7, so we can catch a glimpse of this kind of giving. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we want you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you this same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." Notice that the Macedonians abounded in joy, but they lacked finances. They were poor, but they were full of joy. But in spite of their poverty, they gave even beyond their ability in order to relieve the suffering saints elsewhere. So they were generous beyond their ability. But money was not all that they gave. No, they gave their own selves to the Lord first. What I want us to see here is that there's much more that we can give than simply money, finances. Obviously, Paul is commending their financial generosity, but his commendation is also upon their willingness to give whatever they had, including themselves. Now, this is where we need to be as a church. As Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to be like the Macedonians in this regard, we should also take note. We don't have to be rich to give generously to the Lord. And that giving begins with offering our whole lives unto the Lord. You may not have much in the way of finances to give, but we have time, energy, spiritual gifts, prayers, and encouragement that also count. Let us give ourselves to the Lord. Let us seek first his kingdom. Let us spend our money, our energy, our time, and our gifts for the kingdom of God. Let us lay up treasure in heaven instead of worldly treasures on the earth. The next topic that the next manifestation of worldliness that Jerry Bridges focuses on is immorality. Obviously, we're not going to focus on the blatant immorality that characterizes the world, but rather on its subtler forms that we're prone to accept. The first of these is what he calls vicarious immorality. Vicarious immorality. While we may be careful to avoid things like adultery and fornication ourselves, do we secretly enjoy these sins in others? Do we pick up books or magazines or read stories on news sites or social media that describe the immoral misconduct of others? Do we indulge in that practice? Are we interested in the lurid or obscene details of such stories or articles? Do we knowingly expose ourselves to sexually explicit scenes in movies or read about these things in novels. Now, the world enjoys the immoral lust of the flesh and of the eyes. It's worldly. It's of the world. It belongs to the world. But how worldly are we? Do we secretly indulge in these things? Do we enjoy these things as well? Do we enjoy their immorality? Another manifestation of immorality that Bridges points out that we are susceptible to is immodesty in dress, our attire, what we wear. The world loves immodest dress. All you need to do is look at the world. They love it. Both men and women can be immodest in the way they dress. And I want to touch on this respectable sin to remind us of our responsibility to live modestly in this world. Though voluntary public nakedness is a sin for all, both men and women, Scripture particularly admonishes women to be modest in their apparel. Paul instructs Timothy concerning Christian women in 1 Timothy 2:9 that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. The word translated modest in this translation comes from a Greek word that only appears twice in the New Testament. And both of them are in this first letter to Timothy. The word means respectable, well arranged, with propriety, of good behavior, modest. Now, the word translated shamefacedness is defined as bashfulness in this context, particularly in reference to modesty. It's the opposite of impudence or shamelessness. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned that they became ashamed of their nakedness. And we are to be ashamed of being naked in public. Shamefacedness is being bashful about exposing that nakedness to others. We are to be bashful about our bodies, not exposing them for everyone to see. It's not for everyone. And sobriety, the last word, is being sober and temperate. In the context of apparel, he is saying that there is a proper attitude that should be reflected by the choice of clothing, one of soberness and moderation, rather than one of showiness, either of our body or our wealth. We're not to bring attention to ourselves, whether we want to bring attention to our great wealth by having wealthy clothes on, gold and fancy jewelry, or immodest clothing in the sense that we're drawing attention to our bodies. Now, Paul obviously has two things chiefly in view in this verse. If we're to look at the context, we would see that he is referring to ostentatious dress. That is expensive and elaborate clothing and hairdos, but also apparel that is respectable, not drawing undue attention to the body, as I just said. Now, we need to be aware of a danger that we want to avoid here, and that's this, that we should avoid arbitrary standards of modesty. We don't want to be arbitrary in saying, well, you're immodest based on, you know, just some arbitrary standard that we've come up with. Some cultures view one thing as immodest, and another culture has a different standard. A friend of ours was visiting a Buddhist temple in Myanmar with her friend, and the friend had a skirt that was below her knees. It was a modest skirt by our standards. Yet she was required to wear a wraparound that was even longer because they had a different standard of modesty in that country. A husband may have one standard, but his wife has another. The school may have a different standard than the student. But the real question is, does God have a standard? We don't want to be arbitrary. Does God have a standard? We know that he does, because he forbids public nakedness. And we may extrapolate from Scripture that generally men and women should cover their bodies from the neck to somewhere around the knees. We see this right off the bat in Scripture when Adam and Eve sinned and became ashamed of their nakedness. They attempted to provide a covering out of fig leaves, which didn't amount to much more than loincloths. They weren't adequately covered. But God mercifully provided an adequate covering from animal skins called coats or tunics that properly and modestly covered their nakedness. Now, there's an obvious spiritual meaning in the manner in which God clothed them by killing animals to cover their shame. But right now we're focusing on the practical and physical reality of clothes. I want to highlight something that should be obvious to all of us, and that is the fact that both pagans and Christians intuitively know what is modest and what is immodest. Though I never cease to be amazed at how often Christians deny this reality. Now, this intuition can be easily demonstrated by observing behavior, and especially popular culture. Katy Perry, in a song titled Teenage Dream, says, "I'm gonna get your heart racing in my skin-tight jeans." Or the rapper Baby Bash, who, speaking of short skirts, says, "Now everybody seeing them legs, girl. Come on now. You got this whole place in a rage, girl." Or Mel McDaniel when he sings, "Down on the corner by the traffic light, everybody's looking as she goes by. They turn their heads and they watch her till she's gone. Lord have mercy, baby's got her blue jeans on. She can't help it that she's made that way. She's not to blame if they look her way. She ain't really trying to cause a scene. It just comes naturally." What we see here is the candid admission and even celebration of immodesty. The world knows what immodesty is, and we as Christians need to acknowledge that there is objective, sinful immodesty. These songs and many more, that was a short Google search, there's many more just like it, show the two parts being played in these situations. Someone has said of worldly people, "Men love to lust, and women love to be lusted after." It is both the women flaunting their bodies and the men who gawk who are engaging in sin. It's sin, guys. You see, it's not just public nakedness that's sinful. It's the stoking of desire by various states of undress, sensuous body movement, or unchaste behavior. And it's not just covering your body that makes something modest. You could be covered from head to toes in spandex. That covering doesn't conceal much. We live in a pornified culture. All of us have been affected by it in some way. We are desensitized to immodesty in American culture. We call things cute that should be shameful. We'll go to the beach and expose our shame wearing less than we do when we go to bed. But would we go shopping dressed like that? Or would we come to worship like that? I think not. Hear me now. If you find yourself tugging at the hem of your skirt or keep pulling your blouse up, it could be that you need more modest clothing. If you're exposing your thighs, your midriff, your cleavage, you are not being obedient to the word of God. And you need to conform your life to his word. Now, if you're upset by this, I want to remind you that the things that I'm telling you are the commandments of the Lord. Katy Perry shouldn't be more insightful about the nature of skin-tight clothes than the saints of the living God. Remember that Scripture commands that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Let's take heed to the word of the Lord. And now that I'm in trouble, let's consider the last category of respectable sins regarding worldliness is idolatry. We shouldn't just think of idolatry as bowing down and worshiping statues of wood or stone or metal. Obviously, that's not a respectable sin. What Bridges is focusing on in this section of his book is the idols of the heart. He defines this inward idolatry as anything that we place such a high value on that it tends to absorb our emotional and mental energy or our time and resources. It is those things which take precedence over our relationship with God. That's a good definition. Now, this is something that we may do with our careers, with our work. This is not to denigrate the idea of a vocational calling. that we devote our life to some calling. That's a good thing. But that our career can become all-encompassing. Our goal may be to do whatever it takes to get to the top. We may sacrifice our families, our responsibilities, or even the Lord's day to achieve our goals. This is idolatry. This is not to say that excellence is not important to our work or in our work. Scripture admonishes us to work heartily as unto the Lord. We can serve God in our vocations, but the point is that our vocation shouldn't become our God. We need to remind ourselves of that. Sports is another area that may become an idol in our lives. I'm not condemning sports. I like sports. There's value in sports, but for both the players and the fans, sports can be the means of young people learning many valuable lessons: sportsmanship, dedication, teamwork, hard work, excellence, dealing with disappointment. And we could go on and on. There's many good things that can be learned from sports. Sports could also offer fans wholesome entertainment, and it can be a needed diversion from the constant pressures of life. So I'm not condemning sports here. But there is a temptation for sports to become more than that. They can consume our time and our energies. Our emotional state can be affected by the wins or the losses of our team. We may become experts in the history, the players, the statistics, the conferences, and yet remain novices in the things of the Lord. This shouldn't be. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians that could tell you everything about their team, but they don't know the least thing about the things of the Lord. Let sports have its proper place as a fun diversion for us, but let's not place on them the importance or energy that belongs to the kingdom of God. There are many more things that we may turn into an idol, but it's a worldly mindset that focuses more on the temporal things of this world rather than on the eternal things of the world to come. But how do we combat worldliness? How do we stop loving and idolizing the things of the world? Well, we can't do that if we don't love God more. The antidote to worldliness is nurturing our affection for the Lord and his kingdom. We cultivate our love for God first by begging him for more love to God. We should pray for new affections, and we should mortify the worldly affections, the things that consume us. We should spend time with the Lord. We should spend time identifying our idols and killing them. Listen to the words of this song by Elizabeth Prentice called "More Love to Thee" as I close. Think about this in terms of loving God more, becoming more godly and less worldly. She says, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. More love to thee. More love to thee." May that be our attitude. May we become more godly and less worldly. Let's pursue the things of the Lord. And let's mortify the things of this world. Amen.